right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. North Campus, East Campus, micro churches, wherever you are watching online. Glad that you're here. My name is Rodney. If I've never met you, I get to be the pastor here. And we're going to be in part two of this series that we started last week called What's In It For Me. Before we get there, though, I just want to draw your attention to this. You see it every week. If you're here every week, if it's your first time here, it was in your seat as you came. But we just want to ask everybody to fill this out. Make sure that we have your name, your information is correct. Just we're not going to come to your house or your apartment or anything crazy like that. Just to be able to communicate with you. And then as we go throughout just the last few minutes of our service, there'll be a chance for you to take some next steps, and then you can just let us know what can we help you with? What's the next thing that we can help you do as you grow in your faith? So hang on to that, and as you leave here in just a few moments, there will be some volunteers at the doors with black buckets. You can just drop these in as you go. So last week, we started this series called What's In It For Me, where we looked at this idea, as you saw on the video just now that led into this, that really the questions we ask say a lot about what we really believe, and this is a question that we naturally ask in a lot of settings. And what this really is doing is it's saying, I'm only gonna do what feels good. I'm only gonna do what serves me. I'm only gonna do what's best for me. But in reality, this is a question that just completely flies in the face of the gospel. That what Jesus put on display when he left heaven, the perfection of heaven, the splendor of heaven, no sickness, no night, no death, no sorrow, none of that. And he chose to come to earth. He was not asking what's in it for me. He was really doing it for you and for me. That when Jesus goes to a cross and he hangs naked on a cross, completely betrayed, completely humiliated in front of those that he was the closest to, betrayed by those that he was the closest to, stabbed in the back by those that he was closest to, there was nothing about that moment where Jesus was saying, what's in it for me? Except the paradox of he wanted you and he wanted me. In East Campus, he wanted you. And so we know, we talked last week, there's times where we ask this question. You're getting a new job. You say, what's in it for me? You're wondering about the pay, the benefits, the opportunity to grow. But at the end of the day, what's in it for you is to be there from 8 to 5, Monday through Friday. What's in it for you is to make money for someone else. We ask this question when we go into a relationship or into a marriage or you decide to have kids and you think it's going to be about you. And what that relationship very quickly shows you is that it's not about you. And if we live asking this question, it's just going to cause us pain. It's just going to cause us disappointment. It's going to let you down. And then it comes to faith. And a lot of us may ask this question, if I'm following Jesus or if I'm thinking about following Jesus, maybe I don't know what I believe. I'm unsure about what this thing is all about. If I'm asking what's in it for me, we're asking the wrong question. Because as we saw last week, the reality is it's not about me. That if we follow Jesus, we look like Jesus, we think like Jesus, we talk like Jesus, we do what Jesus did, we do what Jesus does, then we're going to live a life that doesn't ask this question. We will be living a life that says, hey, it's really not about me. And this is one of many paradoxes, but the gospel is actually built on a huge paradox. What is a paradox? It's where two things seem to be contradictory, but both are true. There's irony in it. So let's just talk before we go spiritual, some everyday paradoxes that you know is true. For example, the more things change, the more they what? Stay the same. That's a paradox, right? Like if you've lived long enough, you know that we think we're constantly changing, we're constantly evolving, we think things are new and improved, yet the more they change, the more they stay the same. Or maybe you could take the other side of that coin, and it's that the only thing constant in this life is change, right? Now, let me tell you where I think this is most displayed, and this is where I start to sound like an old codger, I realize how old I'm getting, is in the area of fashion, all right? So here's just one example of this paradox that change is the only thing that's constant, or that the more things change, they really stay the same. How many of you are like from the 80s? Anybody other than 80s? Like I know to some of y'all that's super ancient and old. I promise it wasn't that long ago. But I remember growing up in the 80s, the late 80s, and being very concerned about my high socks having the perfect amount of wrinkles and slack and looking just right so they didn't get pulled all the way up, but they were, you know, whatever. All right, anybody remember that? And then we finally progressed, we advanced, we evolved or whatever into ankle socks, okay? Then they were no-show socks, and that was the thing. And now when I'm around like college students or young people, they're back to high socks. And I'm like, you look like my dad with his new white New Balances and your high socks, right? And I'm told that, no, but that's the style. You're just old, you know, you're old fashioned. You don't understand it with your ankle socks and your no-show socks. And I'm like, fine, you can pry my ankle socks out of my dead cold hands one day, but I'm not going back to 1989 and wearing high socks. I just can't do it, right? Any of you feel that way? Or another fashion example is a couple years ago, these jeans, especially for females, became all the thing, and they literally called them mom jeans. You know what I'm talking about? And you know why they called them mom jeans? Because you now look like my mom did in 1989 when you wear those things, right? Like her and Farrah Fawcett killing it with the mom jeans. And then last week, I take my daughter to New York. I had some meetings up in the Northeast, so she tagged along. We had a couple days to celebrate her birthday in New York, and we're walking around like Times Square in New York City, and the guys are wearing these mom jean looking jeans, right? I mean, they have these big baggy legs. They look more like the skater jeans that kids in my high school wore, you know, the big baggy skater jeans with the skater shoes and all that. And I just not long ago progressed beyond boot cut jeans into slims. They are not skinnies. Don't get it twisted. These are slims, not skinnies. And I cannot convince myself or take the risk of going mom jean, skater jean. Again, we'll just add that to the list. You can pry my slim cut jeans out of my dead cold hands one day, right? Because I just know this. One day, if I just stick to it, it'll be back in style, right? Because the more things change, the more they stay the same. That's a paradox, right? Another paradox might be that the more you love someone, the more you have to be willing to let them go. That's hard, right? Especially if you're in your first, you know, relationship, you're young and you're clingy and you think I need to keep them close. I need to make sure I'm control. But you know that just pushes people away, and you have to learn like the more I love someone, the more I have to be willing to let them go. Parents, you deal with that paradox, right? Like if you love your kids and you'd love to keep them in the house forever, but you know that's not what you do if you really love them. You don't want them to be in their 30s living in the basement off of you, right? You want them to spread their wings and fly. So the more you love that baby, the more you realize all you're actually doing is preparing to let them go. It's a paradox. Maybe the last one you've seen this is the more impressive someone tries to be, the less impressive they really are, right? The more someone tries to act like they know what they're talking about, the more you start to realize you don't know at all what you're talking about. The more someone makes themselves the center of the story, the star of the show, the less trusting you are of that person. It's a paradox. Well, our faith, if you follow Jesus, East Campus, maybe you're exploring faith. If you're curious about faith with Jesus, there's a huge paradox that Jesus teaches. And it's along the lines of this idea of this question, that this question is a paradoxical one when it comes to faith, because if I'm asking what's in it for me, I'm actually going to realize that it's not about me, but that there's something in it for me when I live that it's not about me. It's a paradox. And Jesus would come along and he would give us an example of this over and over and over, where he is going to use a phrase in the verses we're going to look at today that actually means how you make, the phrase actually means making the most of your life. And what Jesus is going to say, there's a bottom line to this that if you got a handout, I want you to write this down in your handout. And if you remember nothing else, it's this right here, that if you want to make the most of your life, and that's really what all of us are in pursuit of. It's I believe, divinely designed and wired into who we are, that to make the most of your life, it's going to require paradoxical thinking. That what you're naturally going to do, what human nature is naturally going to do, is I want to make the most of my life, so I'm going to go after what I want. I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to pursue my hopes and my dreams. I'm going to do what's comfortable. I'm going to do what feels good for me. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. But that's not going to work. That the way that you make the most of life is this right here. Making the most of my life requires making it, press the button, requires making it less about me. That if I'm going to make the most of my life, I actually have to make it less about me. That's a paradox. It's like if I want to love someone, I've got to be willing to let them go. It's like embracing that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or if I don't like change, it's embracing that the only thing that doesn't change is change. Well, if I want to make the most of my life, it's not going to happen when I make it all about me. The way that I make the most of my life is when I make it less about me. And that's a hard challenge for us, because your guidance counselor is not going to tell you this, right? Dr. Phil's not going to tell you this. Your own thoughts at night when you lay down and it's just you and your pillow are not going to tell you this. Instead, what we are naturally wired to do, I think because of the effects of sin and the fallen world, is to make it about me, to pursue my wants, to pursue what I think is right, my preferences, my desires. But what Jesus is about to show us is making the most of life requires making it less about me. Here's how I want you to see that. These aren't my ideas. I'm just going to tell you what Jesus said. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. If you have a Bible, if you don't, just go on your phone to onelifeknox.com/Bible. You can follow along there. It has the notes, has some study questions for you for throughout the week. But this is really interesting. The way that Matthew wrote his story of Jesus. This is a guy who spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew him. He walked with him. He saw him. He saw his life. The first, it's kind of like his book is in three sections. The first part of this book is really the history of Jesus's life. It starts with the genealogy. So who his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and on down the line, all the way back into hundreds of years before, where the lineage of Jesus came from. Then after a little bit of the history, then there's a section on the public ministry of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Jesus lived for 30 years in relative obscurity. Not many people knew about him. And at 30 years old is when he kind of burst onto the scenes. He becomes a public figure. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. They think he's a rabbi. Some call him a prophet. He heals. He teaches. He performs miracles. And that's 3 years that what he's really doing is preparing what we call the 12 disciples, his closest followers. He's preparing them to take this mission and continue it when he's gone. And then we get to the third section where we pick up today, where Matthew seems to shift a gear in the way he writes about the life of Jesus. And now he begins to talk about Jesus as Savior. He's talked about the history. He's talked about his public ministry. Now he talks about Jesus as the Savior, what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to be a multiplier. What it means to make a difference with your life. What it means to imply the gospel to the way that you live. And so we get to Matthew chapter 16, and there's been some interesting things that happen right before where we pick up. In fact, one of the most important pieces is right before this. Peter, one of the disciples, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He believes that you are the Son of God. You are Jesus. You are who you say you are. But then Peter argues with Jesus. I wouldn't recommend you do that. Arguing with God, you're not going to win that, right? And what he argues with Jesus about is Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see that the whole point of him coming to this earth was to die. Kind of crazy. Now, people get that twisted, by the way, as they deconstruct their faith and they think that God is like this narcissist who caused sin to happen and then made his son die for sin, that he gave us sin, all this kind of, no. Sin happened as the result of free will. Jesus chose to come and die for you and me so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And as Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand this, which now you'll see people on TikTok 2,000 years later still don't understand it, Peter argues with God. He argues with Jesus. He says, I will not allow that to happen to you, Jesus. You are not going to be the one who dies for this. Basically, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's when Jesus calls Peter Satan. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're acting like the devil in this moment, Peter, because you don't understand the point. Peter didn't understand this. Hey, Peter, making the most of your life is not going to be when you do what you think you should do. Making the most of your life is going to be when it's less about you. So Jesus takes a moment to teach his disciples this. And it trickles down to you and to me a couple millennia later. In verse 24, we pick it up and it says this, that then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple. Okay, now we often think the 12 disciples, that was a title for those 12 guys. It really wasn't. This was not a term that was created when Jesus came along. This was a term that was a part of Judaism. For centuries before this. And a disciple would be a young man who sat at the feet of a rabbi to learn from this rabbi. It would be a young man who wanted to give his life to becoming a rabbi. So he would pick a rabbi to follow and he would apply to that rabbi. He would interview with that rabbi. And if the rabbi said, yep, I see potential in you, then he'd become like his right-hand man. And he would learn everything. What was the goal? The goal was that young, soon-to-be rabbi would understand everything that the old rabbi knew, as if the old rabbi would download everything he knew to the young rabbi so that as this young man grew up to become a rabbi himself, he would do what this guy did. He would think how this guy thought. He would teach what he was taught by the older rabbi. He would become a mini-me of the rabbi. So Jesus says, whoever wants to become my mini-me, whoever wants to become like me, whoever wants to think like me, talk like me, believe like me, love like me, forgive like I forgive, have grace like I have grace, whoever wants to change the world how I'm about to change the world, whoever wants to have a relationship with me, who would sit at my feet and get to really know me like a young, aspiring rabbi gets to know the older rabbi. That's what it means to be a Christian. Here's what it takes. Whoever that wants to do that must deny themselves, must take up their cross, and Jesus says, must follow me. And what he does here in this one verse is a couple of things, but most importantly, he says, here's the three things you gotta do if you really wanna be a Christian. Here's the three things you got to do if you really want to make the most of your life. Here's the three things that you have to do if you want to follow Jesus. The other thing he does here is he completely blows up our Americanized understanding of the gospel. He completely blows up our Americanized understanding of faith. He completely blows up our Western way of thinking, really, about everything. Because here's how most of us think of faith. We think of it no differently than what school will I go to, what job will I get, who am I going to marry. We ask the question, what's in it for me? So I'm going to find the church that checks all of my boxes. I'm going to find the faith that aligns best with my political beliefs or doesn't challenge me. I'm going to make sure that I don't have to submit to anything or anybody or be challenged in any way. And Jesus right here goes, you're totally missing it. Because if you want to be one of my disciples, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow me. Now, in the next few verses, I think he explains this, maybe answers some of the natural questions that would come from each of these. The first one is this: what does it mean to deny myself? A lot of times you'll hear this even preached or taught, that it's about denying myself of certain pleasures. It's denying myself of certain things. And that's not what he's talking about, because anybody can do that, right? Even someone that isn't a person of faith, someone not following Jesus, can say, I'm not going to allow myself, I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to deny myself of burgers and fries so that I get in shape. That's not what he's talking about here. I'm going to deny myself of buying those things that I would really like to buy because one day I want to have a retirement fund. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is a total self-denial. In fact, he would explain it this way in the very next verse. He says, for whoever, Jesus talking, by the way, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Now, here's what's interesting. If we were Greek speakers, you got to remember, the Bible wasn't written in English for East Tennesseans in 2025, right? So a couple thousand years ago, Aramaic and Hebrew and different languages, and then it becomes in the New Testament is written in Greek or translated all together into Greek, and that's the oldest manuscripts we have to then figure out in English. What does the Bible say? Well, the Greek language has far fewer words in it than the English language does. So there's a lot of times that it's hard to go from this language to that language and get it right. So what does this really mean, to save their life? Well, in the original language, if we had been there when Matthew wrote this and received it as the first-hand recipients, we would have heard it this way. If you want to make the most of your life, whoever wants to make the most of this life, here's what you have to do. You have to lose it. Now, that sounds like what he's saying is, it's death. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Why? Because when he says earlier in the verse before this, you must be willing to deny yourself, here's what he's really saying there. You must be willing to dethrone yourself. That before you follow Jesus, before you become a person of faith, your natural inclination is that you are in charge. That what you want is what matters most. That what you desire is the thing that you go after. And you've done this, and I have done this since we were little tiny children. I joke almost all the time when this comes up. You can walk into the two-year-old room at your campus, East Campus, go to the two-year-old room right now, and you'll see this live and in living color, right? When a baby is hungry, it cries. Why? I'm not getting what I want. When a baby is tired, it cries. When a baby has a toy taken from it or sees another child with a toy that it wants, that baby wants that toy. That's just how we exist. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, you have to dethrone yourself as being the one who matters most. That's why Jesus, or the gospel would be told this way, that if you want to really follow Jesus, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? What's the word? Lord. What does Lord mean? He's in control, not me. But most of us have bought into a false gospel that if I just understand intellectually the facts of Jesus, Jesus lived, he died, he rose again. I believe he was born in Bethlehem. That's why I celebrate Christmas. I believe he died on Good Friday. I believe he came to life on Easter Sunday. I intellectually ascribe to those things, I must be good. And the scriptures would say, no, not so fast. The demons believe all that stuff and know them to be true, and they shudder. The difference is, I have decided that he is the Lord of my life, not me. A Lord is another old word we don't use in everyday language. It's the one who's in control. So when he becomes the Lord of my life, he's in control. I lose the life that I had been living for me. I have dethroned myself as the center of the story. I have decided that I'm not the one who calls the shots. I'm going to let Jesus do that. I have decided that I don't know what's best for me, but my Father knows what's best for me. I have embraced my role in the story that I am the child, and when I am the child and he is the father, my Father knows what's best for me. And what I learned as a kid and now see as a father of children is that as a child in the story, I don't understand why Dad does the things he does. And I don't always like it. My father said, I have to go to practice, and I didn't want to. My father said, I have to go to school, and I'd rather sleep in. My father said, I have to go to the doctor, and I have to get the shot, and I didn't think that was the best thing. My dad said, I had to go to bed on time. Why? Well, I, as now a dad, understand why my dad did all those things. It was best for me. What Jesus says here is, if you really want to follow me, you are going to have to dethrone yourself. It's not about you. And you are going to have to let me be the Lord of your life, which means you lose the life as you knew it, so that I can be the one that calls the shots. Because whoever does that, whoever loses their life for me, there you will find it. There you will experience life as I had created it for you. There you will experience rest. Because when your Father's calling the shots and you're not having to do it all on your own, you can rest. When your Father is the one in control and you don't have to be in control, there's peace. Now, there's hard times too, because I don't understand it all the time. It's not always easy, because I'm not going to like the decisions that my dad makes for me, but I'll find the life that I'm truly craving, and I'm trying to fill it with relationships and trying to fill it with money and trying to fill it with pleasure. I'm trying to fill it with all these different things, and what I find is that my appetite's never really quenched, right? So what I have to do is completely dethrone myself. I have to say, I'm not in charge. It's not about me. I have to deny myself completely of being the one that's at the center of the story and say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. That if you say go, I'll go. If you say stop, I'll stop. I'm going to trust you that you know what's best for me, even though it's different than the way everybody else thinks, even though it's different than what I want to do naturally. I'm not in charge. And then the next thing he says is this weird kind of thing about taking up your cross, and it feeds into this. It feeds into this for the church, by the way. Because what happens is we come into church relationships, we come into church family relationships, and if we haven't dethroned ourselves, goofy stuff happens, right? I think I'm the center of the story. I come into church thinking it's Burger King, where I get have it my way right away, or whatever the phrase is, and then I get offended when, wait a second, you mean everybody else thinks the same thing too? And if we're all thinking it's all about me, nobody gets their way. You have church conflict. You have people get mad. It's why the average American changes churches every 3 years, because I'm constantly craving that thing that I can't get my hands on because I think I'm the center of the story. And then Jesus says, after deny yourself, what's he say to do? Then you must take up your cross and follow me. Now we hear that, and we're this side of the resurrection. We're this side of Jesus's life. We got to remember, when Jesus said this, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. When Jesus says this, his disciples don't even fully understand that he really came to die. So how did they know what he was talking about? Well, what we have to just understand is, everybody in the Roman Empire knew what a cross was. It wasn't a religious symbol. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew that the cross was an instrument of cruel and painful death. It was an instrument of execution. Everyone knew that what the Roman Empire would do is its worst criminals would be sentenced to death on a cross. And the first step of that process was they would have to take up their cross and walk it to the place they were going to die. So when Jesus said, you want to follow me? This was kind of crazy. This was radical. This was not a church growth method. This was a church shrinkage method. You want to follow me? It's going to be awesome. You're going to be like a criminal who picks up a cross willing to die. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Because what he's saying here, by the way, very important detail, he doesn't say, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself and then hang yourself on the cross and hammer the nails and die. But you must take up your cross. What he's saying is there a willingness on your behalf to give up everything? I'm not saying you're going to have to, but would you be willing to? Would you be willing to so dethrone yourself that you would give up everything that you've known? You would give up whatever is required of you for the sake of this thing. And here's how he would answer the question. Why would I have to do that? The very next verse. Why would we take up our cross? Why would we be willing to give up everything? He says this. Well, let's keep things in perspective. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul. See, I want you to be willing to take up your cross, because if you're not willing to give everything up, you're not willing to follow me. You're still on the seat of control. You're still the king of your life. You're still the Lord of your life until you're willing to let go of control completely. Hey, Rodney, until you're willing to let go and put on those goofy high socks like your dad wears, you're still in control. Hey, when it comes to the more serious things, while you're trying to call the shots of your relationship, you're trying to call the shots of your future, you're pursuing only that which makes it easy on you and comfortable for you, and you get what you want, you're trying to gain everything on your own. Now, why would that equal or equate to losing your soul? Well, Jesus would also say this: it's almost impossible for a rich person to experience the kingdom of heaven, which we would all go, oh, thank God I'm not rich, right? But rich is a comparison trap, because we would compare to, I don't know, Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or whatever the richest person we can think of, when if you drove a car here today, statistically, you're in the top 5% wealthiest in the world. So the rest of the world, 95% of the world, would look at you who drove your car here and say, I wish I could be you. I wish I was rich like you. And what Jesus said, he used this joke that doesn't make sense to us, so it's not funny, but it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to inherit the kingdom. Why is he saying that? He's not damning all people with financial resources to hell. What he's saying is your pursuit of those things will be your focus and you'll miss me. Your pursuit of gaining the world, your focus of thinking I'm on the throne of my life and I do what's best for me, and so I'm trying to get more social media influence, I'm trying to get more relationship capital, I'm trying to get more financial resources, I'm trying to get more happiness for myself. While you're focused on trying to gain the world and the life that you want, you're totally missing me. So what good is it to get all of that? What good is it to gain all of that but lose your soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? In other words, you can focus on that and get everything that makes you happy in the moment, but it's not gonna buy you eternal joy. You can get everything that fills your appetite in the moment, but it's not gonna last. I experience that all the time. I joke about, y'all know I love to eat. I love my Bojangles, right? And I can go and get me a biscuit and gravy and some seasoned fries and a big old sweet tea, and I'm happy for an hour. Then lunch comes and I want more, right? Last week in New York City, I was so thankful. My daughter loves Cane's, and they have a Raising Cane's right there in Times Square. You know why I loved that? Because they had sweet tea. You can't find that up north, right? And so I could walk to Cane's and I could get my sweet tea, and I would be craving it. I'd be like, oh, I wish I could get a good sweet tea. I wish they had Bojangles in New York. They definitely don't. But I could find my Cane's and I could get some sweet tea, and I was good to go until I got thirsty again. I was never going to fully quench that, right? I was never fully going to be satisfied, because the appetite runs its course, and next thing I know, I want more. So what Jesus is saying here is, as long as you are chasing the appetite of life, as long as you and I are on the throne of life, we're in control, and we are chasing that which makes us happy, we're going to miss the whole thing. Instead, we have to be willing to take up our cross. We have to say, Jesus, if you took a cross for me, I'd be willing to at least carry mine, which is a symbol of this. I have to become willing to give up everything. Now, again, this isn't like, hey, raise your hand if you want to follow Jesus kind of easy stuff, is it? Because some of you are like, wait a second. I thought that churches were supposed to tell me how great this was, like it's a marketing campaign, and like if you just follow Jesus, it's like fairy dust that makes life better and this abundant life and all these things. Well, those things are true. Jesus said, if you follow me, I'll give you the abundant life, far greater than you could ask, think, or imagine. All of that is true, but to get there, there's the paradox. To get the life that you really desire means giving up the one you thought was best for you. You must become willing to give up everything. Now, when I think about this, when it comes to the church family, this is where it gets hard. Because you know what I have seen is that so many of us, especially, again, I harp on American Christianity because I think it leads so many people to a false gospel. And that American Christianity, that westernized idea, is if you will just step foot in the door, we're gonna make it so easy on you. Okay, we're gonna take care of your kids. And it's gonna be like Nickelodeon for Jesus, because we gotta be better than the other churches so you'll come to our church. And we're gonna have coffee in the lobby because if we know you're gonna be tired, so maybe if we offer coffee, it'll make it easier. And on rainy days, we're gonna make sure we have umbrellas because we know, you know, any little inconvenience, you're not gonna come. So we're gonna make sure we have umbrellas in the parking lot. And we're gonna make sure that we provide all the services, like a buffet of all the things that people could possibly want, because we just wanna make it so easy and attractive for you to come here. And then Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that's weird. And then Jesus says, take up a cross and follow me, and that sounds crazy. And then Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person, which is really all of us, to inherit the kingdom. And I'm like, whoa, this doesn't match up with the make it easy to come to Jesus thing. Yeah, because we're used to being the center of our lives. And what Jesus says is, if you want to really be like me, be willing to give up everything. I left heaven. I left the perfection of heaven for you. I came to an earth where I would be betrayed, I would be mocked, humiliated, where the people that I was closest to, Peter, denied me in front of my face as they were about to kill me. I gave up everything for you. Would you at least be willing to do the same thing for me? And then we apply that to the church family. And I ask you, in East Campus, I ask you, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to become? Are you willing to be, just become willing to give up your preferences for the sake of the mission? Are you willing to give up your desires? Are you willing to say, maybe I don't know what's best, but I'm gonna trust the family? Are you willing to give up your time? Are you willing to give up your finances if that's necessary? Are you willing to do whatever it takes so that you can be part of something that changes the world? You know what's often forgotten? That the early readers of the New Testament who got the first letters and the first written documents would have just known. It's culturally what we can make a very good guess on is most of the 12 disciples had families, were likely married. They probably had kids, they had careers. And when Jesus told them, I want you to give it all up and follow me, it was an enormous sacrifice. They had to be willing to give up everything. I told you in the last couple of weeks, 11 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death. The one that didn't was boiled alive in oil and somehow lived through it. That's crazy. That's radical. But Jesus says, if you'll do that, listen, you will absolutely change the world. Are you willing to? This is what makes me so thankful for our church, by the way. Even way back to 16 years ago when 12 people meeting in my living room started out. And we talked about this. Hey, listen, we're gonna have to get to a high school at 6 a.m. and unload a trailer and just hope that people show up and hope that we have an opportunity to make a difference. And we're gonna have to stay there until 2 p.m. and we're gonna be tired and grumpy. And I, by the way, I need you to give more than 10% if we're gonna make this happen. Can we all pitch in and do it? You gotta be willing to give everything up. And you know what? Those people believed that one day you would sit here and experience Jesus. And so now, as I've been telling you lately, I just dream of the day. What's it look like when, I told you last week, we ran a report to send you out in some communication, and 960 people the last 2 months active at One Life Church. That's crazy, okay? Now, why does that matter? Every one of those numbers is a name, is a person. But here's what I begin to think about. Not how can we serve those 960 the best that we can? How can we make it easy for the 960? How can we make sure the 960 stay and don't leave? No, what would it look like if 960 people said, I will dethrone myself and be willing to give up everything for the next 960? For the kids that don't have a father at home. For the people that don't know where their next meal is going to come from. For the person that's been hurt by the church and doesn't even know what they believe anymore. What if the 960 of us quit saying, well, I'd have to wake up early to get there. Well, I'd have to give up something that I really enjoy if I'm gonna participate in this financially. Well, I don't like kids. Why do I have to be challenged to serve in Kid City or students on Wednesday night? Instead of all that selfish, I'm on the throne. What if we dethroned ourselves? And became willing to give up everything. Can you imagine the impact that could be made if 12 disciples did it? And now 2,000 years later, there's millions of people around the world doing what we're doing right now. And if 16 years ago, ironically, 12 people in my living room said, we're crazy enough to try this. And now 960 people reap the benefits. What if the 960 now said, we'll be the 12? It's not about me. What's in it for me is I'm gonna get off the throne. I'm gonna be willing to give up everything because I wanna go to heaven one day, and people say it's because of you I'm here and you never even knew it. It's because of you that my family was fed. It's because of you that my kids had clothes on their back. It's because of you that my kids had Christmas gifts at Christmas. It's because of you that my community saw Jesus in a real tangible way and you never even knew it. Now, if you think that I'm just harping because there must be something in it for the institution and for the church, this is kind of preachy today, right? I'm not usually all this preachy, although lately, maybe a little bit. But this is where this portion of scripture ends. Is Jesus says, I'm gonna tell you why this matters. Man, this is what gets me fired up, this next verse. This is why this matters. For the Son of Man, it's another name for Jesus. For the Son of Man is gonna come back. He's gonna come in his Father's glory with all the angels, all the host of heaven, all the armies of heaven are gonna come and announce the King is back in charge. This world as we knew it passes away. This world as we knew it, know it, is over. No more sin, no more crying, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more death. And when the Son of Man comes back and establishes now he is on the throne, as he should have been all along before sin ruined everything, then he will reward each person according to what they have believed. Nope. According to how much social media influence they've had, according to how many of their checkboxes they've accomplished in life. No. He will reward each person according to what they have. Say the word with me and we'll wrap up. According to what they have done. Now, this is another paradox. By the way, sometimes you'll see the deconstructionist online say, these are contradictions. I don't believe they are. They're paradox. Where in other parts of scripture, we read this, that you are saved through faith, not of works, so that you don't brag and boast. It's not about what you do. It's about the grace that God gives you. But yet we also see that faith without works is what? Dead. So what it really is a paradox. It's like that both things can be true, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Both things are true. That the more you love someone, you gotta let them go. Both things are true. Well, we are saved through faith. It's not about anything that I do. It's all about Jesus offering a gift to me, no strings attached, that I either receive or I don't receive. But then once I receive it, there's an expectation that my faith will be worked out by what I do. So there's an action required. And again, this is not a popular gospel message, but I believe it's the true gospel message that if I decide to follow Jesus, like the old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. What it means is I've dethroned myself. I'm not in charge. I'm willing to give up everything and take up a cross like he did. And now I'm gonna actually follow him. And you know what following is? Following means doing. It doesn't mean believing alone. Following doesn't mean wearing the t-shirt, putting the bumper sticker on my car. Following doesn't mean getting a membership card and joining some institution. Following means doing what the person I'm following is doing. Here's the best example of this, and I'll be done. So on Friday night, after we left New York, my daughter and I, we had to go to Pennsylvania for some work meetings, drove to the Philadelphia airport, and I just assumed that the rental car place was at the airport. I was wrong. It's like 2 miles away. So we get all the way there, of course, running late. Got 30 minutes to get on our plane. Have to get 2 miles off the airport in this crazy traffic. So I'm zooming there and I see the shuttle of the rental company that I'm going to. And I first said to my daughter, I was like, look, we'll just follow the shuttle. He knows exactly where he's going. But then I thought I knew what was best. Mistake number one. And I was like, he's going too slow. I'm gonna go around the shuttle. I'm gonna get there quicker, park the car. That way when the shuttle gets there, we'll be ready just to hop on it and it can get us to the airport faster. So I'm gonna go around the shuttle. I'm not gonna follow the shuttle. And then GPS, my phone does this crazy thing. Location stops working. And so I could not find where I was going. Passed it, saw it over here on the right, had to go like 3 miles out of the way, stressed out enough to make, you know, a preacher cuss kind of thing. And I was over it. And I realized, this is what we do with Jesus, what I do with Jesus. He's right there and I could follow him. But to follow him means if he slows down, I slow down. If he speeds up, I speed up. Following Jesus means I'm gonna do what the one I'm following is doing. So it means if I'm gonna follow him, when he gets off the exit, I get off the exit. When he turns left, I turn left. If he would love that person, I love that person. If he forgives that person, I forgive that person. If he would die for that person, I'll die to my self for that person. Because me not following that shuttle van, thinking I knew what was best, only made things worse. And what I have found is me not following Jesus, me not doing what Jesus did, what Jesus does, only makes things worse. And what did Jesus do? He came to change the world, not the status quo. Jesus didn't sit for an hour a week and call it enough. Jesus got alone daily with his Father. Do I do that? Do I make sure that I sacrifice time every single day to just get to know my Father? Jesus spent time with people who were different than him. Do I do that? He was intentional about it. It ultimately made them kill him because they called him a friend of sinners and a glutton and a drunkard. Couldn't believe he hung out with that crowd, prostitutes and drunkards. And I mean, he was with the worst of the worst. Am I willing to do that or is it too uncomfortable? He did that without compromising truth. Am I able to do that? Do I do what Jesus does? Do I stand on truth knowing that people are gonna disagree with me and that's okay, I'm gonna let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spiriting, not me? The only people Jesus argued with were religious people. He didn't pick at the unreligious people. He didn't judge the unreligious, he judged the religious. Which side of that am I on? Do I only surround myself with like-minded people and then I judge those who are different? Or do I understand, of course they don't follow Jesus. Why would I expect them to act like they do? My job is to love them into the kingdom, but I'll judge the others around me who are doing a false gospel. I'll challenge them. Look, following means doing. You gotta do what Jesus said to do. You gotta do what Jesus did. Come on, don't halfway do this and play with the cross. Let's do it. But in order to get there, church, listen, making the most of my life is gonna mean I have to make it less about me. So we're gonna be challenging you like crazy. If this is your home church, we only have 2 more weeks, North Campus, in this facility. Then on November 2nd, we'll send all of this out to you, the whole timeline, because when you build a building, nothing is on budget and nothing is on time, right? So we were hoping November 2nd, we'd be in the new facility. It's not gonna happen. We're gonna have to wait a couple weeks, maybe 3. So November 2nd, we're all gonna go to East Campus, have one big service there. November 9th, we're gonna do something special to challenge you to do this, to say we need everybody on the team. Everybody has a role to play. Maybe it's a Sunday morning role, maybe it's not. Maybe it's Wednesday night with students, maybe it's throughout the week, maybe it's in a special way. But everybody in the family has a responsibility to the family, and it's gonna challenge us all to do this. Next week, it's gonna be really weird. So maybe don't invite anybody to come next week, okay? Because what we're gonna do is we're gonna experience together what happens if this doesn't happen. We're gonna experience what happens if everybody makes it about them. And if nobody serves each other, what's it look like when we gather to worship? So that we can go into this next phase of ministry saying, you know what? To reach the next 960, we're gonna all be in this together. We wanna change our communities, change our schools, change our families by being in this together. But here's where it starts, and I'll be done, I promise. Is it starts with every single one of us saying, Jesus, when it comes to my relationship with you, I'll deny myself, I'll get off the throne. I'll be willing to give up everything. I'll take up a cross. We think that, by the way, is some inconvenience. And like super spiritual people make it a joke, like, oh, traffic's bad today, it's my cross to bear. No, it's not. Like me, they ran out of sweet tea at Bojangles, what a cross to bear. No, that's first world inconvenience, that's not a cross to bear. The cross to bear is a lifestyle. It's not about me. You know what I've had to learn? You know where my bad attitudes come from, my bad moods come from? I didn't get my way. I'm not getting my way, so I'm grumpy, I'm short, I don't talk to people. That's making it about me. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, first, get off the throne, deny yourself, follow me. Get off the throne, deny yourself, follow me. My first question as we wrap up is, have you done that? If not, here is the opportunity for you and what you're missing is one day, your Savior is going to say, did you follow me? If you did, well done, good and faithful servant. Look at the difference you made. If you follow Jesus, he says, you know what I'm gonna give you? I'm gonna give you my Spirit, and my Spirit will comfort you. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. You're not alone. I will give you the abundant life. It's gonna be far different than what you thought. It'll be better than you could ask or imagine. It's gonna come with a cost. You're gonna have to get off the throne and deny yourself. When you follow me, there's rest. When you follow me, there's peace. When you follow me, there's ultimate joy. And then you get to be part of something bigger than yourselves as we come together to do the same things. So would you pray right where you sit? This is just a chance for you and God. We're not gonna ask you to come up front or raise a hand or any of that. I just want you to have a moment right now and consider what have you sensed God may be speaking to you? Maybe that's a foreign concept. But it's been that thought or that idea as we've gone throughout our time together this morning. It's been that little nudge, that conviction. So we always start with confession. Maybe you need to say, God, I need to confess something to you, where confession is just agreeing with God that something is true. And maybe you say, you know what, Lord, I have stayed on the throne of my life when it comes to, what is it for you? I just need to agree with you, God. I have kept control. I haven't given up control. Maybe you haven't denied yourself. Maybe you have gotten sucked into the natural way of living of everything as a pursuit of what satisfies. Everything is a pursuit of your preference. Everything is a pursuit of what you think is best. And you just need to confess, God, I confess. I'm still the center of the story and I don't want to be anymore. That's the repentance piece. Or maybe for you, it's Jesus, I've not been following you. I've been trying to make all the decisions myself. I've been in control. I've not been willing to give up anything. Whatever it is, would you just start with confessing, God, this is where I am today, but I don't want to stay there. Maybe for you, it's your life. You say, Jesus, I want to give you my life. I don't want to just know about you, but I want to know you. I want to follow you. I surrender to you. Would you just tell him that from your heart to heaven? Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender to you. You're in charge, not me. You know what he promises? He will lead you. He will forgive you. He will lead you to his purpose for your life. My prayer for us now is that as a church family, that we go well beyond just attending services, where we just try to find the church that has the music that most connects with us or the ministries that most serve us. Instead, we come together as 960 missionaries that are gonna go to work tomorrow, to schools tomorrow. We're gonna go to apartment complexes here in just a moment. We're gonna be at restaurants for the afternoon, where we are putting this on display for people. We're living this out every minute of every day. So Father, my prayer is that we would do that. That we wouldn't simply talk about it. We wouldn't simply go through the motions of religious services, but instead we would actually mean it. We would actually do it. We would actually live it. And Lord, my prayer now is as we're about to sing just one more song over each other as a family, my prayer is that these words would just be so true for every person. Your favor would be upon every one of these folks, Lord. That every moment of every day they would experience your presence in their lives, that it would be real to them like they've never seen before, almost in a way that's surprising, startling. It would go from just a storybook to something real, and that the people in our lives around us would see it, and it would change us, it would change them, not because we're better, just because we're different. And I pray that you would do that, Lord. Use us in ways we could never even imagine. Change us from the inside out. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, sing one more before we go.